Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Here's where we are in our series. It went from 3 weeks to 1 week. We're going to condense this, so you're going to be drinking from a little bit of a fire hydrant here, but I still think we can do this, compress it. And the reason is because I've got my schedule pretty much mapped out for about the next 6 months, and it's hard to shift things around. I'm sure every pastor is doing that right about now. But we're going to kind of compress this. And what we're going to be looking at is a very, very important subject. And it's the difference between intellect and wisdom. Because almost every day you pick up the paper, or certainly once a week, or you see it often, you pick up the paper and you read about a very highly intelligent person doing a very stupid thing. And you wind up saying to yourself, well, I guess they weren't that smart after all. No, they were very smart. They had a very high IQ. They just weren't very wise. So we're going to talk about the difference between those two, because there is a huge chasm between intellect and wisdom. When I think, if I were to sort of give you a little definition here, because I think it's important that we define these, intellect is the ability to process information. Some people process information in some areas better than others. Some people are really good at processing things regarding math or science, others in reading things, what have you. It's taking your five human senses and it's processing information. Some people process a lot more than others. Some people process it faster. This is what we deal when you're talking about a person's IQ, their intellectual quotient, and so on. But that's an ability to process information. Wisdom, on the other hand, is the ability to apply it. Wisdom is a skill for living. Wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. When a person sees life from God's perspective, then they know what they need to do. But if a person just has intellect, they can get themselves into a lot of trouble. And this is why we will read about a military hero who's a brilliant person who falls morally. Or we read about a football player who has been given a signing bonus of $50 million, and 2 weeks later, you know, he's shoplifting at some convenience store. And you're going, what? You know, you read about a pastor or a priest, or you read about a high-powered lawyer or somebody in politics, and you think, wait a minute, I thought they went to college. I thought they knew something. How could they have possibly done something that stupid? It has nothing to do with their intellect. It has everything to do with whether or not they applied wisdom to the situation. And the fact of the matter is, they didn't. All right? Proverbs chapter 9 is an invitation to come and dine with wisdom. But there's a particular text that I think is the most important one here that we want to take a look at. And that particular text is Proverbs chapter 9. We'll look at verse 10, read it, and then ask God's blessing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Father, as perhaps never before, I pray today that we would understand the difference, because all of us here live a life of great tension between the two, and all of us here have done things that weren't real wise, and we've paid a penalty. So I pray today we would listen carefully to what you would instruct us with, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When intellect is paired with wisdom, it certainly makes life a lot easier. But here's the tagline for today. Here's the one memorable phrase, hopefully, that you'll be able to take home. Wisdom does not guarantee you won't have any problems in life. It guarantees you won't be the cause. You follow that? Wisdom does not guarantee you're not going to have any problems in life. You're going to have problems in life. And you're going to have problems, a lot of things in life, due to somebody who wasn't very wise and caused you much pain. You can get hit by a drunk driver. You're driving very wisely. He's driving very unwisely. But wisdom does not guarantee you won't have any problems in life. It guarantees you won't be the cause, which in fact does mean you'll eliminate lots of problems in your life, all right? It makes the ride a little bit smoother. It's still going to be tough. Life is filled with its ups and downs and difficulties, but wisdom certainly helps lubricate the path on this pilgrimage and this journey that we're on. Proverbs here, this is one of the most well-known statements, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, when Proverbs uses that expression, the fear of the Lord, it doesn't mean that you spend your life, you know, like this, thinking that God's going to throw a spear out of heaven every time you do something wrong. There is a little bit of a mixture in the fact that God is to be feared, but the idea behind this statement and how that word is normally used is to have an awesome respect for a holy, wise God who loves us and cares for us and gives us wise statements for how to guide our lives. He's trying to help us navigate this life. This is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We see people in Scripture that feared God in certain situations, and as a result, God blessed or steered their lives out of trouble. We see people that did not use wisdom. We see intelligent people that did not use wisdom. So this is a real important navigational tool to get through life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is why it's so important, because intellect is a gift from God, and everybody has a certain amount of intellect. You cannot get through life without intellect. You cannot figure out your gas mileage without intellect. You have to know something about math. I still don't know how to figure out my gas mileage, but at any rate, but intellect is something you have to have just to get through life. It requires intellect to turn these lights on and to fix a car, to do all those things, and you don't need wisdom in those areas. But in the moral arena, in the ethical arena, in the arena of integrity, in the arena of just life itself and all the decisions that you have to make, wisdom is required, all right? Now, I also ought to define this. The Scriptures refer to a wise person, they refer to a fool. A wise person is somebody that is applying the truth that God gives. A fool is not necessarily somebody that has a low IQ. It is a person that has a low moral IQ. They've lost their moral compass. Therefore, they may be highly intelligent with no moral wisdom, and trouble falls and ensues. That's kind of the idea. So we want to make sure as we're using these terms, we understand what these terms mean as we're working our way through Scripture. So keep in mind, the tagline is, wisdom does not guarantee you will have no problems. It guarantees you won't be the cause. Now here's what we're going to do today. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 2 Samuel. Just go back to your left. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. And we are going to look at a very, very powerful, smart, highly intelligent man that did a very stupid thing. And his name is David, all right? And he's the king. And whether you're visiting or you've been around for a while, I'm sure you've all heard the story of David and Bathsheba. What we're going to do is we're going to look at about the first 16 verses in this particular text, and we're going to put ourselves in the story, because we're always in the story, all right? That's why the Bible is written, to make us wise as to how we live life. The Bible tells us the New Testament, the Old Testament is written as an example, as a warning to us, all right? You may not have done exactly what David has done, but you've done things like David has done, as I have done things like David has done. So here, when we look at this, here is the setting. Let me just kind of give you the setting. And then we'll read the verses here and kind of walk our way through it. David is the king. He's the king in Israel, all right? It is the time when kings are at war. So the kings are at war, and he's got Joab, the commander-in-chief of his army, at war. He's got his mighty men that are at war. But David is not at war. We don't know why he is not at war. It doesn't say, the text doesn't tell us, the person writing this narrative does not tell us. But what the person does tell us is it zeroes in on the fact that people were at war, kings are at war, and he's not. So the revelation here is you're at least supposed to be thinking about, you know, David must be in the wrong place. So let's take a look at verse number 1. We read these words. It says this, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Reba, but David remained in Jerusalem. He remained in Jerusalem. Not only does he remain in Jerusalem, he's got time on his hands. That's never a good thing when you just have time on your hands. That's when people get in trouble. This is why the scriptures talk so much about active work and laboring and thinking, having your mind working and so on, because dead time can lead to some pretty serious problems. So all we know is, we don't know the details, we don't know exactly why he's home, it doesn't say, but it's pretty clear that the writer is saying, everybody else is off to war, but David is home. And he's setting up the stage here to let you see what happens when David has time on his hands. Let's take a look at verses 2 and 3. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So here verses 2 and 3 now start to tell the story. It tells a story of what David saw. Now, nothing wrong with walking on the rooftop, but probably something wrong with not being at war, all right? Time on his hands. And it's what he saw that the text points out. Had wisdom ruled in this situation, he probably would have recalled the psalm that says, I will set no evil thing before my eyes. Now, he wasn't doing the setting, all right, but he was in the setting. He could have reflected back on Joseph in the Old Testament, where Joseph is being seduced by Potiphar's wife, and Joseph says, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? And he flees. We know the New Testament says, flee youthful lust. These are statements of wisdom. They're not statements of intellect. Your intellect does not tell you to flee youthful lust. Your intellect does not tell you to turn your eyes away from those things. Wisdom tells us those things, all right? But wisdom is not engaged here. Wisdom is not parallel, and it's not paired with his intellect. Intellect has taken over. And he is now going to figure out some way to have this woman in his life and have an intimate relationship with her. Sexual union with a woman who is not his wife. Had David paused for a moment and been thinking about what will this cost me, the kingdom? Do I really fear God? Am I aware that God is watching? Do I know that the law of the harvest will come in? My sin will surely find me out. That what I sow, I will also reap. Is this going through his mind? Does this go through our minds? Whether or not it's a click on the internet, whether it's a movie, whether it's a TV show, whatever it happens to be, it may be even worse than that, may go down any type of path. But the point is, when wisdom is not applied and only intellect is applied in a moral situation, trouble will ensue. And we see this, we begin to watch this, and here's what winds up happening. David starts asking himself some questions. What do I need to do to find out about her? How can I get her to come over to my apartment, to my part of the palace, so to speak? What? How? That's what intellect asks. Wisdom asks, why? Wisdom pauses and says, why? Why do you want to do that? Why do you want that? Wisdom asks that question in every situation because there are many things that are very neutral. Buying a car, buying a house, getting a job, whatever. I really want that house. I really want that car. What do I need to do to get it? How can I get it? Why do you want it? What's the point? What's the purpose? There might be a good reason. It may not be. All right? But when you don't ask the why and you only ask the how and the what, there's almost always some kind of trouble waiting. And so David is not even starting to think about the why. That hasn't even entered his mind. All he can think about is, how can I get her to come over and sleep with me? That's all that's on his mind. Everything else has been pushed aside. He's not thinking properly. This is a tension that exists throughout life. All throughout life, you and I have challenging situations and circumstances that demand of us our intellect and wisdom. We will often find ourselves right in the middle, and you can feel this tug of war. Your intellect is saying, I think I can do this. I think I can pull this off. Your wisdom is saying, but why would you want to do that? Here's the danger in that. You can think of this in so many categories. I think of the idea of wanting to be rich. How can I get rich? What do I need to do to get rich? Wisdom says those that desire to be rich will fall into many hurtful and deceitful lusts that will destroy them. It doesn't say people that are rich. It says people that make that their life goal. That's not wise. But intellect goes right in there. But wisdom would stop and say, but why? Why do I want this? Why do I have to have that? We often don't stop and think. Right now, probably all of us are in some kind of a question mode. There's something going on in our lives where we're trying to figure out certain things, and we don't know exactly what to do. We need to ask why. Keep in mind, intellect can, in fact, stand alone. As I said, intellect can be very good at math. You don't need wisdom. You just need to figure out how to do the problem. Intellect works beautifully alone, but as soon as you step into the moral, ethical, or integrity realm, you have to have wisdom. And the beauty of seeing life as God sees it is once we understand how God views the situation, how he sees it, and you know full well David knew how God saw this situation, but he blocked it. I'm not going to fear the Lord right now. I'm just not going there. I know what I want, and here's how I'm going to get it. And so he starts with the what and the how, and it's going to cost him an awful lot. Look at verses 4 and 5. We read these words. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from uncleanness. This was her time of the month. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. And now the consequence has now arrived. And now, rather than saying, okay, Lord, I now know what I need to do. I need to confess this. I need to own up to this. No. Wisdom has been so pushed aside that intellect, and David knows he's smart, he's figured out, I can scheme. I can make it look like Uriah is actually the father of this child. And so he goes into this scheming mode, and he starts thinking, and his mind is whirling. And you have to wonder. You got to wonder a little bit, though the text doesn't say. Remember, she sends word back, I'm pregnant. Now some servants have got to be talking. Something's got to be going on. People don't keep secrets all that well. So something might be happening here. We don't know. But you have to be a little suspicious of what's starting to take place. And David is even starting to lose, I think, some of his intellectual prowess. Panic is starting to set in, and he's got to figure out what in the world he's going to do. He didn't pause to ask, why am I doing this? For a half an hour of pleasure, it may cost him everything. And in fact, in many respects, it does. He's not thinking in terms of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He's thinking of one thing, how much pleasure he can have for a very short period of time, and his intellect is going to work this thing out. That's how he's got it played out. Verses 6 and 7. Let's read these words. So David sent this word to Joab. This is the beginning of the planning here, all right? Sent word to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, as if he cared, all right? How the soldiers were, how the war was going, all right? Now what we've got here is we've got questions that are completely non-pertinent to the situation. Hey, how's Joab doing? He doesn't care about Joab. He cares about his own neck. What's going to happen to my kingdom, my reputation? I have a woman that's pregnant. What am I going to do here? Hey, how's the war going? How are the soldiers doing? He doesn't care. He doesn't care at all. But I'll tell you something. These kinds of questions are often used in our own lives. Maybe not to this extreme, but they're still used. I saw something recently from a man who runs a university. It's an online university, and he has a clip that you watch about, he says, is this right or wrong? And it's a moral decision. He says, is it right or wrong to go into a store when you know you're not going to purchase the item? You know you can get it for cheaper over here, but they'll tell more of you about how to use it over here. In other words, you go to a camera store, and you're looking at a Nikon or a Canon, and it's going to cost you $1,500 at the camera store, but it's going to cost you $1,000 at Costco. You have no intention at all of buying the camera at the camera store, but you know you're not going to get anybody at Costco. It's going to walk you through how to use it. They don't have time. They don't work that way. So you go to the camera store, and you say, yeah, I'm kind of curious. How do you get the f-stop on this? And you start asking all these real technical questions, and the guy is thinking, hey, you might buy the camera. And he's spending half an hour of his time. And the guy on this online university says, is that ethically right? And the more I thought about it, of course it's not. Because you've now stolen this guy's time, which you have no intention of paying him for at all. It's costing the owner of the store. It's a lot of different factors are going into it. Other people aren't being served and waited on. And yet you know full well the questions you're asking are cover-up questions. They're just cover-up questions. They're not the real issue at all. That's exactly what is taking place here. So why does God reveal these things to us? Because we're in the story. I've done this. I've done this kind of thing. We've all gone someplace, asked questions that we knew had nothing to do with the issue. We might even want to have questions that we'll ask to sort of distract somebody from the real issue. Maybe we're in some kind of trouble and we start asking questions that have nothing to do with where we are, trying to get people to think differently. And all of that is using our intellect and not our wisdom. All of it is a cover-up, and that's exactly what's taking place. I mean, come on. Hey, how's the war going? How's Joab doing? And you got to be thinking about now, Joab's going, wait a minute. Why is he sending for Uriah? I mean, we need him in battle, and he's one of the mighty men. Why? What's going on back home? You have to wonder whether this thing has even spread to the field or not. You don't know. It doesn't say. But there's a sense of kind of a panic that's starting to break out here, and that's what seems to be taking place. Look at verses 8 and 9. Here we go, verses 8 and 9. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent with him. We don't know what that is. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David has got it all worked out. I'll get him to come home. I'll send him to his house. He'll have relations with his wife. He'll have an enjoyable time there, an evening and meal and so on. And it'll look like he's the father. I think I can cover this thing up here, all right? But Uriah doesn't go to his house. He spends the night camped out in front of David's palace with his servants. And you're thinking, why wouldn't he do this? But he gives an answer here in just a moment. But you can also see the sovereignty of God, the providence of God working things out so that eventually as Nathan looks at David and says, thou art the man. It's all coming down. You can see the narrative. It's so clear that it's about David. It's not about Bathsheba, whether she was wrong or right. It's not about Uriah. It's about David. And it's about David scheming with his intellect. And it's about David pushing wisdom completely off the table. And then God is painting this picture to say, this is not how you conduct your life. This is not what you do. There's no fear of the Lord here. There's no beginning of wisdom. It's all intellectual reasoning. It's all it is. And David's trying to figure the whole thing out, and he's simply digging a deeper hole for himself. So many people, you know, when you look at this, and you've got to be thinking in terms of people with great intellect but didn't use wisdom. You think of Bernie Madoff back in 2008 with that Ponzi scheme. I don't know much about, you know, the financial world, but I think it has something to do with getting new investors to help pay off the old investors, and you keep the thing kind of rolling. It's sort of a pyramid scheme of some sort. And eventually, you know, the deck of the house of cards came down, and it was something like close to $70 billion that just ravaged Wall Street, ruined people's lives and their retirements and everything else. You can't say that Bernie Madoff was dumb or that Bernie Madoff didn't have a high IQ, very high IQ, very smart man that did a very stupid thing. And you hear about it all the time. You read about it all the time. Somebody who thought long and hard, here's how I can pull this off. I've got just enough intellect to pull this off. But had that person or anybody else said, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God would not call me to do this. This would never be his call in my life. And yet David is right in the midst of this, and here he is, a great, great leader. And again, wisdom does not guarantee you will have no problems in life. It guarantees you won't be the cause. Look down at verse 10. Now we get Uriah's response. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Why wouldn't you want to go down and be with your wife? Why wouldn't you do this? You can now tell that there's a little bit of a panic that's starting to set in as David is inquiring here. And so David is again now with the, hey, how come you wouldn't go down and be with your wife? Now he's starting to manipulate the situation. He's starting to ask questions. He's starting to try to figure out why he wouldn't do this. And he's trying to get him to go down to his house, but Uriah doesn't go. Look at verse 11. We read this. This is a rebuke. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. I won't do it. David has become a smart fool, but not a wise fool. There is no such thing. He's a smart fool. He is now in a place where, oh my, what am I going to do now? I've been on the rooftop. I've seen this beautiful woman. I've sent servants to find out who she is. I've called for her. I've slept with her. There's a child on the way. I've sent a message to the front lines, bring Uriah back. Uriah clearly will sleep with his wife. It'll make it look like he's the husband. I'll be safe. Uriah doesn't do it, sleeps out front. David comes and says, why would you do this? He says, how can I possibly enjoy sitting back and having a wonderful time with my wife and eating and drinking and having Mary when the mighty men are in battle and people are losing their lives? My conscience won't even allow me to do this. Is this God just providentially working in his conscience? So David is now going to take his great thinking skills and great power. He's got to figure out what he can do. All right? So we read on. Verse 12, we read 12 and 13. It says this. Now just notice the panic setting in. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home. Now, you got to be thinking here. Wait a minute. First of all, I don't know how you get somebody drunk. I think they have their own will. But he might have just kept pouring the wine, and they got to talking. Who knows? Anyway, that was David's plan. If I can get him drunk, he won't be thinking about the men on battlefield. His inhibitions will be loosened, and he'll go home, and we'll get this thing done, all right? But he still doesn't. He still doesn't. Uriah's conscience apparently is overwhelming even his drunkenness, and he still doesn't sleep there. So now David is in full panic. This is now full-blown panic, because he still hasn't gone home. Now, another little statement, and this is an important one. In the moral realm, intellect is driven by passion, and wisdom is driven by truth. That's another little tagline, all right? In the moral realm, your intellect goes into overdrive trying to figure out how you're going to conquer this, how you're going to do this, how you're going to pull this off. Your intellect is driven by your passions and your desires. Whereas wisdom, you're driven by the truth. Had he paused and said, all of this, getting a man drunk, sleeping with his wife, all of this, I have not even paused to think about the Lord Almighty. And somewhere along the line, wisdom has got to take over. And the only time that ever even begins to show its face is when Nathan confronts him later on. But right now, he has gone into the ultimate mode of panic, and he doesn't know what to do. Manipulation is simply the taking of circumstances and making them appear as though they occurred naturally. That's all manipulation is. Intellect is very good at manipulating things. So here's what he's going to do. He's going to make it appear as though that's his child by setting up the circumstances. It doesn't work. Now he gets him drunk. It doesn't work. We see this in numerous places. Back in the Old Testament, we see this with, again, Joseph. When his brothers have to tell their father that he's dead, what do? They take his coat of many colors, they dip it in the blood of an animal, they show it to their father, and their father says, truly, some wild animal has killed my son. What have they done? They have taken circumstances, manipulated the circumstances so as to make it appear as though it occurred naturally. But it didn't. It was all set up. That's what intellect is so good at, manipulating the circumstances. But God is a far greater manipulator. God looks down and goes, you ain't manipulating nothing. I'm in charge. I'm going to win this chess match. You're not going to win this thing. You can move things around any way you want on the board. It's going to be checkmate. I will see to it in my sovereignty and in my providence. I will win this manipulation scheme that you're involved in. And that's exactly what's going to happen to David. And so I say, as I'm reading through this story, though I may not be involved in this, I've got to ask myself, what am I involved in life? Why is this story written? Just a nice story? Just an interesting thing to read? No. No, this is our life. This is the tension day by day in which we live in the business realm, in the moral realm, the ethical realm. All throughout life, we live with this tension. I've got my intellect on one side. I've got the wisdom that God has given me on the other. And one's going to trump the other in a situation. And we're the ones that have to decide. This is why it's important to have the mind of Christ, because the Bible says that in Christ, all wisdom and knowledge dwells. All of it. All right? Not some of it, all of it. And having the mind of Christ does not mean you know all that Christ knows. It means you are capable of thinking the way he thinks. This is why this is so important. And so I say again, if you're visiting and you wouldn't consider yourself a person in the kingdom, I trust you find this to be true. Nonetheless, you might have experienced this in your own life. So now let's take a look at verses 14 and following. We read these words. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. And we read this. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. A man's life, intellect overriding and trumping wisdom, kills a man and brings a child into the world. All of these things are now beginning to play against David, and he realizes he's in trouble. Joab's got to be wondering, what is this? What do you mean, sending me this? And it also shows you perhaps, maybe in some way, the integrity of Uriah, because he didn't read the letter that said that he was going to die. And it was probably sealed with a king's seal, but he could have found probably some way to figure out what's going on. He had to have known something. Something strange going on. Joab had to have known something that was going on here. But you see all the scheming, all the intellect, because the intellect can only go so far in understanding all of the circumstances. God knows all the circumstances. God looks down, he sees every single thing that's going on. He knows exactly how the war is going. He knows what Joab's thinking. He knows what Uriah's thinking. He knows what Bathsheba's thinking. He knows what all the servants are talking about. He knows the whole thing. And David just has pieces of it, which is true of all of us. We have little pieces of information. But we think we're so smart sometimes that we take all of that and we think, I can pull this off. I can get away with this. And God says, no, you can't. You really can't. It will catch you someday. And someone will confront you and say, thou art the man or thou art the woman. It'll be there. So as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, I've got to ask myself, you know, the hard question. And I've got to ask myself, where do I play out in this story? What about us? Where do we play out in this story? If you were to go back in your own life, and take inventory of some things that you thought you could get away with, and you look back and you say, I didn't get away with it. Or you might even say, I did get away with it. Believe me, you didn't. There is some place along the way that it will stockpile and cause other things in your life that you don't even know what the domino effect is. But for the sake of our time, just go back and think of something you did that you thought you could intellectually work your way through it. It could have been some financial scheme. It could have been a moral deal. It could be almost anything. And the house of cards collapsed. And you said to yourself, what was I thinking? Well, you were thinking. You just didn't have any real wisdom at the time. And I told the earlier service, because it just popped into my mind, and I won't go through the details because I think I told the story years ago. In a situation back in high school, literally 53 years ago, I got myself into a situation and with some other classmates, and we had a teacher we didn't like, and I ended up being kind of the key guy, along with one other fella, that literally ran this teacher out of school and, to the best of my knowledge, probably out of a teaching occupation. About destroyed this guy. And even though I wasn't a believer at the time, I went in with my friend and we both sat down, not even knowing too much about asking forgiveness. We asked his forgiveness. I don't have time to tell you that he wasn't really a great teacher and I don't think he should have ever been in the profession to begin with, but that does not let me off the hook. And I look back at something I thought that I could scheme my way through, and it backfired. It backfired big time. And I suspect all of you have something in your life that you look back and you think, I thought I could just work this thing out. I thought I had this thing covered. Every single time that you have to make a decision in the business world, on the sports team, in a moral arena, fleshly desires, in a purchase, whatever, you've got to pause. And don't just ask, how can I date her? How can I sleep with him? How can I own that? Ask why. Ask why. And when you ask why, you'll start to hear the voice of God. Because if you know anything about Scripture, even your own conscience will often speak to you as to the truth of the matter, which is why God has given us a moral compass, even though it can be seared and defiled over a period of time. Still, the basic truth of the matter is we must ask ourselves these hard questions all the time as we go through life. Now, I have a couple of last thoughts here. As I was putting this together, and here's what I was hoping to spread out over several weeks, and I'll have these guys put it on our website if you're interested. These are thoughts, as I was looking at this particular text, I was thinking about David, and I started thinking about the comparison between this idea of intellect and wisdom, and here are just a few thoughts. Intellect paired with wisdom gives the journey meaning. Intellect with no wisdom, your pilgrimage in life, your journey in life, really meaningless. You're just checking off the list. When it's paired with wisdom, it gives life real meaning, all right? Secondly, intellect without wisdom makes a smart fool. There are many smart fools. Again, a fool is not somebody who is stupid or has a low IQ or anything like that. A fool is a person that's lost their moral compass. Intellect without wisdom can rationalize sin. That's exactly what we've seen with David. Intellect without wisdom can rationalize sin. Intellect is intimacy with the facts. Wisdom is intimacy with the truth. Think about it. David was gathering all the facts. I know where Uriah is. I know what Indian. If I just get him drunk, I'll get him drunk. He'll do that. He has got all the facts. He's intimate with the facts. But wisdom has intimacy with the truth. And that isn't what he was looking at. We must be intimate with the truth through wisdom. Intellect is good with math. Wisdom is good with morality. You got to have that played out. You got to have it played out. Intellect can process information. Wisdom applies it. You can process lots of information, but when it's applied in the right way, in the proper way, that's wisdom. Intellect asks how, wisdom asks why. Intellectual fools are many in number, but not a wise one can be found. No such thing as a wise fool. Wisdom does not guarantee you will have no problems in life. It simply guarantees you will not be the cause. That's what I want you to walk away with more than almost anything else. I want you to walk away with that tagline. Just because you act wisely in life does not mean you will not have problems in life. You get hit by the drunk driver, you are driving wisely. Those things can happen. But generally speaking, it smooths life out an awful lot. It avoids so many problems you would normally find yourself in. In the moral realm, wisdom will always act ways consistent with truth, while intellect will always act in ways consistent with passion or desire. And the last one is, intellect without wisdom will manipulate the outcome. And that's what we so often do. We try to manipulate the outcome. With all of that said, trying to cram a lot into 1 week, I simply want you to be asking yourself these questions along the line. Everyone here probably right now is either in the midst of some moral, ethical decision of some type, and you've got to be asking yourself, what is guiding my decision-making process here? Is it the fact that I think I can scheme and have this thing work out and do an end run around wisdom, an end run around God and get away with this? Or are you asking yourself the question, why am I even involved in this in the first place? Why am I even going down this path? How will this glorify God? What's the point here? You got to be asking yourself that question. Now, at the very, very beginning, I talked about those of you that might be looking from the outside and kind of looking into the kingdom, so to speak, as we would consider ourselves people that are within the kingdom. And you're looking on the outside and you're saying, well, I'm not a follower of Christ. I don't necessarily believe the Bible, but just perhaps today you've seen yourself in this story. Perhaps today you've thought, you know, the Bible is a little bit wiser than I thought. I would encourage you to read it because I'm going to tell you a very interesting thing about wisdom. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He says the Scriptures are written to make us wise unto salvation. Not just wise about getting through life, wise unto salvation. Proverbs invites you to drink and feast at the table of wisdom, to guide through life. But the overall truth of Scripture is to make us wise unto salvation. Because intellect will not help you get in to heaven or into the kingdom. You can't reason your way into it because your normal reasoning process will go something like this. If there is a God, and I'm not sure there is, but if there is, I'm a pretty good person and I'm sure he'll let me in. Or I do believe in God. I believe firmly in God. I think he's there. And I go to church a lot and I give money and I'm sure when he stacks up all my good works against my bad, I'll make it, all right? The reason the Bible is written is to tell you how wrong that thinking is and to make you wise unto salvation. The Bible doesn't tell you to try to perform and to start doing a bunch of things to get right with God. The Scriptures say we're already wrong with God. We're already in a bad way. But the wisdom is that when a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ as the one that saved them, at that moment, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, all right? They're forgiven. And now when God looks at you, he sees you as clothed in his righteousness. You are declared as perfect, as righteous before him. That's why the only place you can find that information is in the wisdom of God. Otherwise, you would never know how many times you have to go to church, how much money you'd have to give, how good you'd have to be to get in. So it makes us very wise. It says you have to be perfect. And since you're a sinner, you can't get in. But I will clothe you with my righteousness and declare you as a saint the moment you believe. So if you've come in today and you're not there yet, just maybe something struck a nerve, a chord in your spirit, and you thought, you know something? That book is telling the truth about my life. I use all my life to intellectually work things out. I've had no wisdom, and now I know that the real reason the Bible is even written is to make me wise unto salvation. And the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. If you've come in today and you've never put your faith in Christ, I would encourage you right now, in the quietness of your heart, to admit you know that what has been said today is true, not because I said it, but because the Scriptures reveal the condition of the human heart, and all of us are like David, all of us, to some degree. And I would encourage you today to put your faith in the only one who can save you, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give you everlasting life. In the quietness of your heart, admit the fact that you're a sinner. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that you need Him to save you, and He will. For those of you that consider yourselves to be believers, followers of Christ, would you ask the hard question, do I spend most of my time residing with my intellect or with the wisdom that God has given me? Lord, may we prove ourselves to be strong on your behalf as we would fear you and depart from evil, that we would see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in every decision that we make in life. And now, Lord, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace, that we might be wiser than when we came in, and we'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray.